various bits and pieces from Ezra 4 to 6. So starting Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now just skip ahead and over the page to verse 24. And we'll read into the beginning of verse chapter 5. "Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, 'Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?' They also asked, 'What are the names of those who are constructing this building?' But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received." Now skip ahead to the next page, chapter 6, verse 13, the bottom right corner if you're in a church Bible. Chapter 6, verse 13. "Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of the Lord God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and, as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy to the festival unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel." Keep that open. I'll pray. And Wallace will come up. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you for all we've learnt as we've been hearing your voice this weekend. And we pray now at the end of our morning, you be with Wallace and be with us as we hear you again. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's much better. Now that I've got a microphone on. Okay. So we come to what is perhaps the hardest bit of Ezra to get our heads around. And I just want to, not too hard, but it's just, it's a little bit, initially a little bit confusing. I want you to take the sheet on which has the timeline stuff on it. And I want you to notice two things. There's a lot that could draw your attention to, and do look at it in your own time and try and digest it. But if you look down at D and line 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the temple rebuilding begins 536. The temple rebuilding two lines later ceases 530 to 520. And the temple rebuilding resumes 520 and is finished in 516. Now, in other words, it took 20 years to build the temple, but they stopped in the middle for 10 years. And we'll see why that was in a moment or two. But what should have taken them 10 years to sort out took them 20 because of pressure and opposition. So just notice that. What we're looking at really is the rebuilding of the temple, and there are the dates for it. Now, the other thing you need to notice on the timeline sheet is add another one. You've got A, B, C, D, add an E in your own writing, which I think I've realised I need to add to this sheet to make it just a little bit clearer. And that is Kings in Succession. That's the heading, Kings in Succession. So under this heading, you don't have to write a lot, but you just have to write four names, so that you see who follows who, because it becomes an issue in chapter 4, 5 and 6, because it's not sequential or chronological in order. So Kings in Succession, first one Cyrus, second one is Darius, D-A-R-I-U-S, third one is Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S, and to confuse you, in the book of Esther, Xerxes, which was his generally known name, is called Ahasuerus. But you can look that up at the beginning of Esther. But it's the same king. So Xerxes, and then his son, Artaxerxes, A-R-T-A-X-E-R-X-E-S. You got that? Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes. And that covers from 539 all the way through to about 440 BC. So we're talking about 100 years in covered in those four kings. Now turn back with me to Ezra 4, 5 and 6. And if you read ahead on this, and I know Adam has, and he had the same problem as I had, sorting out the timeline. Hands up those of you who've seen the film Dunkirk. Very popular film, fabulous film, tremendous film. Really helps you us understand, those of us who weren't there, just what people put up with and coped with in that generation, that war generation. But one of the things about that film, I don't know if you got a bit confused with it. I'm a film buff. I love films. But actually, I was very slow on the uptake. I hadn't read in advance about the film. And it was, well, I saw it was a story of a soldier. It looked at all the soldiers through the eyes of one soldier. And it was the story of a sailor through the eyes of one sailor. And then it brought in an RAF pilot, but it didn't seem to bring in the RAF pilot quite at the same time. And I didn't really spot that actually it was a film about three people, and that the storyline went between three different people. So as one story developed, then you went back to see what was happening in another story. And not as if that wasn't sort of confusing enough, there is what I always don't like about films, and you may cope with it better than me, but flashbacks. And so, you know, you're in a scene and then you get a flashback to what happened 16 months earlier. And you think, hang on, and then you're in the middle of that and you think, when is that finished and am I back to this? Do you know, there's flashing around through three stories and flashbacks at different points. Now, actually, if you bear that in mind, you will understand Ezra 4, 5, and 6, because that is exactly what happens. If you look with me, just so you get the structure in your head, remember you've written down Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes, the four kings. So really the first opposition is in chapter 4, 1, 2, 6, and it's down as far as, one to five, I beg your pardon. And that's in the reign of Cyrus. So they're setting about the work, they've laid the foundation, and they're discouraged. And look, verse 24, you need to jump from the end of verse 5 to verse 24. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So there was a pause for 10 years in the reign. Now go back to verse 6, and you find the reign of Ahasuerus. So we're in Xerxes' time. So we've been in Cyrus's time, and there's a pause right up until the reign of Darius, but actually there's a flashback into the next king's time. And then you have, when you go on further, you have a letter of complaint written in chapter 5, verse 6, to at the end of verse 6, you see it's to Darius. And then that complaint, there's two complaints, and they're dealt with all the way through chapter 5 and 6. And then the beginning of chapter 7 talks about Artaxerxes. So we're back, right way back. Do you see how it goes? Now, I have wondered, and maybe Adam did too, and I'd love to know his answer to this. I'll ask him afterwards, so you can ask him in the question time. Why, in fact, they do that? Why Ezra does that? Because what he's telling us, basically, is the initial story that there was so much pressure from the people around that the building, what they were there to do, to build the house of God and get the priorities straight, they actually for 10 years got things back to front and they forgot the priorities. And why it is that Ezra telling the story skips around? Well, I think there's a particularly important reason. We sometimes think in our lives, don't we, that this is a particular period of temptation in my life, our difficulty, our problems. And then I'll come into a sweet patch of life where there will be no problems at all. And everything in the garden will be rosy. And maybe sometime down the... We tend to think like that, don't we? But if the sessions we've looked at so far is see God, see the church, see that which is of ultimate value and importance, I've titled this session, Smell the Coffee. I'm sorry, it doesn't go with the sequence very well, does it? See God, see the church, see the things that are valued. It at least begins with an S, so you remember. Smell the coffee. And it really means wake up to the fact that God's people will always be in a battle. This side of heaven, it's... As Johnny Erickson Tada, whose writing I love, writes, it's only in heaven that Kleenex goes out of business. This side of heaven, there'll always be this heartache, this difficulty, this challenge, this battle, one way or another. And I think what the writer is here doing for us is saying, look, this was the particular problem in the time when we... When I'm looking back and I'm looking, remember the first six chapters are about the building of the temple. I'm telling you the story about the particular opposition we had then. But listen, I'm standing nearly 100 years later, and let me tell you, every jolly generation there was opposition. This king, that king, there, whatever could be done to hinder us and prevent us being God's people and doing God's work, the opposition did. So smell the coffee. It isn't just that this first generation had challenges. every generation that wants to be faithful to God will have challenges. That is actually, when I begin to recognize that, I begin to say, thank you, Lord, for the flashbacks. Because you're actually saying something very important to me, is that I can't drop my guard as a Christian. Is the only time I can really drop my guard as a Christian, I'm confident in God, I'm at peace with Him, but the only time I can drop my guard as a Christian is when I get to heaven. In the meantime, there's a battle. And I cannot drop my guard, and I must not drop my guard, because there will always be opposition to the ways of God. Now, there's some things I want you, if you look at the notes now, I want you to notice three things, to realize three things. And then I want you to resist with God's strength in three areas. Okay? So the first three things are realize. Here we find described that when the people of God went back to Judah, they found a people there in the land. And the people of the land seems very, very reasonable, actually. Let us build with you, verse 2, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Ershadan, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the father's house in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in the building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now, when I first read that, I thought, is that being a little bit unreasonable? Here are these people willing to help. But actually, when you begin to think about the Bible background, the response of the leaders is exactly right. Look up the background in your own time. We haven't got time to do it now. 2 Kings 17, 33-34, and compare it with verse 10 here. The rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province of beyond the river. In the sort of 680s time BC and thereabouts, the dates vary a bit, there was a huge transportation of people out of the northern kingdom. Do you remember there was the southern kingdom of Judah and there was the northern kingdom of Israel? And Israel was, the people were deported and the powers that be sent in other people. And although the other people came in and they adopted worshipping the God, we read from the background to this that they mixed it up with all other kinds of syncretistic worship. So they worshipped God, but they worshipped other gods as well. So that they claimed to be worshippers of God, but they were only worshippers of God in a panoply of other things. You know, and there's some people like that today. There are perhaps many people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I get a little bit, you will have come across this surely in a conversation, I get a little bit from yoga and Hinduism, and I get a little bit from this. It's a kind of pick and mix, kind of those of you who remember Woolworths, it's a kind of pick and mix kind of theology. I get a bit from this and a bit from that. And actually the world says, doesn't it? One of the problems in modern Britain is all religions are the same. As long as you're sincere, it's okay. And as long as you don't press your view on anybody else, it's all right. That's the modern world in which we live. But the Bible says there is one God. And all the other religions, no matter what we can learn from them and their zeal, which is often considerable, nonetheless, they're spiritual cul-de-sacs that lead nowhere. Because Jesus is the way, not a way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And you won't get to know the God of heaven unless you know Jesus. You can't claim to know God unless you know his Son. If you don't welcome his Son, don't pretend that you know God. And these other people were polytheists. And the leaders were saying, no, I'm sorry. You know, it's nice to live among you and you can come and have supper with us. And when we get the barbie out, that's fine. We don't want to create war with you, but you have no part in building the house of God because you're polytheists. We worship the God of heaven. We're not going to mess that up with other things. So it is a scandal. I mustn't digress, but it's a scandal, isn't it? When you see, we want to be respectful to whatever neighbours we have and whatever faith they have in Britain today, but it's an utter scandal when you have a Muslim mullah reading prayers in a Church of England cathedral. For goodness sake, get a life. Don't you understand the difference? And don't you understand how God would feel about that? It's a disgrace and it shouldn't happen. It doesn't mean we aren't respectful or courteous or kind. It means we just see things the way they're meant to be seen. And these leaders here see it properly and they're not going to give in to it. The world can drift into the church in a polite way, but in a manipulative kind of way. Let me tell you a story from Harold Wood days where I've already mentioned, but we had right next to us a health centre. It became too small or not modern enough or whatever for the current health centre. They wanted to build a new health centre. So there was an empty building complex. And we thought there are social needs. There are things we want to do for the sake of the gospel in care for people in the community in need. And maybe we could work with the social services on some projects. We approached the social services, approached the government. They were very enthusiastic, especially when we said we'd put some money into the health centre and we'd tart it up and wanted to work with them and we wanted to be good neighbours. They were very, very good about it and it looked very, very promising until we said we wanted to use the building or the people who would be involved would be not in a pushy way, but want to talk about Jesus. Boy, did the balloon go up. And it wasn't an evangelistic project. It was, as we had lots of other evangelistic projects. It was a social care project, but we made the point that Christians always want to tell people about Jesus. And as part of meeting people's needs, we'd want to talk to people about Jesus. The balloon went up. And the social services said, no, we can't do any more with you. And in a way, that's what's going on here. You know, we'll use the church. We want to be part of you. But actually, if you don't play our game in our way, and these leaders weren't prepared to play it in their way, then we'll start getting nasty. And so they do start getting nasty. And then, look, it's very kind of modern in a way. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. And they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they made threats. They made, you know, we're here. We've been here first. We're settling. We've got arms. What do you think you're going to do? We're not going to let you do what you say God wants you to do. If you don't include us and turn your faith into a polytheism and a welcome to everybody and all gods, then we're not going to play ball and we're going to make life very hard for you. And by the way, you just try and get planning permission. Actually, I don't suppose there was a planning permission office in those days, but whatever red tape there was that they could have used because they bribed councillors. In other words, they bribed officials to make it difficult for the people to carry on the building. And what happened, verse 24, then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped and it ceased until the second year of Darius for 10 years. So realize the world can creep into the church. And it can be very polite to begin with, but it can end up being both manipulative and very hostile. Secondly, recognize the world seeking to discourage if it doesn't get its own way. Let me tell you, when I was serving bishop in East Sussex, it always makes me laugh, this letter, but I think one of the most... No, it was... There was a more outrageous letter I got on one occasion. I got some very strange letters at times. There was one more outrageous letter, but that's for another occasion. But this one was signed by, listen, by the great and the good of East Sussex. I mean, just think about that. What that meant was people who thought of themselves as being the great and the good. Fancy that for humility. Signed by the great and the good of East Sussex. They were largely, you know, some landed people and some folk from the sort of more aristocratic end of British society. Signed the great and the good. You know what the letter said? Dear Bishop Wallace, you know, we're very encouraged to have you around and blah-de-blah. And your boss in Chichester, we're very concerned about. We are, of course, concerned about the church. And we want the health and well-being of the church. But your boss, the diocesan bishop, is now into his 80s. And we want to organise a meeting to plan how to get rid of him. And we'd like you to come along to this reasonable request, which comes from a concern for the health and well-being of the church. Signed, the great and the good. Which meant, by the way, the great and the good who went to church once a year. I wrote back and I said, it was a fairly stiff letter, which said, dear great and good, always interested when anybody seeks the welfare of the church, for which I thank you, but I will not be coming to the meeting. There is a good and godly man who is the diocesan bishop in Chichester, a good and godly man who served God for a good part of his life. I will not come to any meeting that seeks to hinder his work or force him into retirement. Please, may I remind you that Moses did his best work after he was 80. I will not be coming to the meeting. Yours sincerely. Well, it's outrageous, isn't it? I mean, it's just people on the fringe of the church wanting to tell the church how to live and to behave. And sometimes the church, because they're pressured, or because they're threatened, or because they think the world has more power than God has, actually gives in. And then the world, if the world is seeking to discourage when it doesn't get its own way, the world bringing outright opposition to the purposes of God. And you can look this up further, not only in 4:6, but in 4:24, but also in 6:15 and 22, in a different situation and generation. So you and I are up against, as God's people were then, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes the world will subtly try and change the church's agenda. And if it doesn't get its way politely, we'll become less polite and less subtle. And actually, we're beginning to see that in our country at the minute, are we not? So please realise, wake up and smell the coffee. There always will be opposition. And then secondly, resist. Do what the people then did. Resist. Do you know what God did to encourage the people? They got sidetracked. And by the way, just turn back. I hope you haven't lost your place in Haggai. But turn back there. What did God do to encourage his people? What encourages you most in your Christian life? Come on, tell me, so I know you're still with me. What do you find encouragement from?
Christian friends.
Okay, Christian friends. And what else? Oh, okay. And don't you get real encouragement from being taught by Adam? By coming to church on a Sunday and hearing the faith again? Isn't that what keeps you at it? Because you know when you listen to what the Bible says, even though it may be challenging and sometimes difficult, you know it's true and you know it's worth living for. You know it's what it's really about. If the Spirit of God is in you, you will know that to be the case, and you will be encouraged by it. So what does God do? He raises up two preachers. So you found Haggai, have you, by now? And just keep your finger there so you don't lose your place. Now go back to Ezra chapter 5. And look at verse 1. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and in Jerusalem the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zadok, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So what did God do? He provided preachers to preach to them and encourage them and stand with them in the task of obeying God. And look what happened. Look at chapter 6 and verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying or the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They built and they prospered. Why? Because they were encouraged by the preaching and they kept at the task God had called them to do. Now, what is it that Haggai actually said to them? Well, there's quite a lot, and read it. It's only a short book. You could read it night before you go to bed. It's, it's only a couple of chapters. And I mentioned in the last session about the key word being getting them to consider. But look what he says in chapter 1. I read it before, but I want you to consider it, think about it in a little bit more, consider it in a little bit more detail. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into bag with holes. The economy is ravaged. There's rampant inflation. And in one sense, you could forgive them, couldn't you, for trying to reclaim the land and settle their houses and build again or refurbish their homes. But they'd lost sight on why they'd gone back. And Haggai's point about panelled houses, do you like panelled houses? I love Elizabethan houses and architecture. I love panelled walls. I once was offered to go to a job as a vicar in church. That wasn't the right place to go to, but the vicarage had panelled walls, and I was tempted. Not for long, but I was tempted. I love panelled houses. And here what the people are doing is, it isn't that God didn't understand they didn't have to build their house and reclaim the land, but actually they had forgotten the reason they'd come back, which was to build the temple, which was constitutive to their very existence as the people of God. And they'd got into building swimming pools and house extensions. I mean, that's the modern equivalent. You know, they were just lavishing what they could of their spare resources on themselves, and they'd forgotten the reason they'd come. Wasn't it God was against panelled houses, or, for that matter, swimming pools, but actually God, his people, getting their priorities upside down? And then look at Zechariah, who adds another dimension into it altogether. And he says, look in chapter 4, and verse 6, then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the leader, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Have you seen that verse on a calendar? Have you often got it stuck in your Bible or underlined? It's often on Christian calendars. It's a great verse, isn't it? Not by might nor by power. But remember the context. God is saying to his people, you think you're going to do all this in your own strength? You think if you get your priorities jumbled up, you're actually going to succeed in the battle? No, you're not. You need my help and get your priorities right. And then to the people who said, well, you know, we're just a small nation. And how can we succeed with all this opposition around us and everybody mounting up against us? Look at verse 10 of Zechariah 4. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Don't despise the day of small things for the Lord. Just be obedient to him and do your small thing for him, even if it is a small thing. Even if it seems small to the world, you live for Jesus. You put him first, the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And just watch what God does with his plumb line and what he manages to build. How many people who've been appeared to be insignificant in history have put God first and served him and becomes a means of blessing to whole families, even to whole ethnic groups, and sometimes to the change of a nation. If you ask me who's my biggest hero outside the Bible, I would say William Tyndale. I hope you're proud of William Tyndale. There would be no Bible in English without William Tyndale. William Tyndale was an extraordinarily gifted man of God who had extraordinary ability with languages, who taught himself Hebrew in 3 to 4 months. Hebrew is a hard language to learn, but taught himself to such a level that professors of Hebrew today say he was eminently proficient in it and able to translate it beautifully and brilliantly. Do you know that 80% of whatever version of the Bible you hold in your hands today, at least 80% of it goes back to Tyndale? And let me tell you about Tyndale, who was martyred for his faith. But one story above all things, I think, sticks with me about Tyndale. He was shipwrecked. He had translated a good part of the Old Testament, and he lost all his manuscripts in the shipwreck. What did he do? He got to land and started doing it all over again. No shipwreck was going to stop him. And then the Bishop of London at the time, and Sir Thomas More, who's not a hero in my book. He's made a hero by modern Britain, but he's no hero as far as I'm concerned. Sir Thomas More plotted the death of Tyndale and paid people to get rid of him. But you can go and see it in the British Library, but the 1526 version of Tyndale's New Testament, his first edition of the translation of the New Testament, which is a stunning and wonderful work. He wanted a ploughman to be able to read the Word of God. The Bishop of London and Thomas More and others gave money for all that to be burned. And they went to Tyndale and said, we give you all this if the first edition of the Bible is burned. So what did he do? He agreed. And he allowed all the first edition of the Bibles that he was going to ship into England to be burned because he knew there were some errors in it and he could have done slightly better. So he went, when he got the money, went straight away to a printer and gave them a revised copy of his manuscript so that they could print a second edition. Do you get it? Do you see why I love Tyndale? Nothing, but nothing would stop him doing what he knew God wanted him to do. We need to have that spirit back, don't we? That with grace and charm and tact, but a definiteness, we actually persevere in the things of God. So God gave preachers to his people to encourage them, to challenge them, to support them, to be with them. And then look, if you go back with me, and we're nearly through, but look, go back with me to Ezra. And not only were the preachers, but look at verse 5 of chapter 5, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. It's a funny phrase, isn't it? The eye of God. But do you remember the first Exodus? Because in many ways this is another Exodus. But do you remember the first Exodus? God said he looked down, he saw the suffering of his people in Egypt. And what that means is he not only saw, but when God sees in that sense the need of people, he does something about it. And that's what it means here. The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And God protected them and supported them. And against all the odds, through all these pagan kings, and through the last episode with Darius, the last mention, one in chapter 6, before Artaxerxes at all, and that's another great story. But actually the way in which Darius met the opposition, this pagan king, and said, leave God's people alone, don't you dare touch them. And by the way, make sure that they have enough animals and oil and everything else they need for sacrifices and give them, the builders, enough to eat so that they can carry on with the work. It's remarkable, God's hand, because God's eye, says Ezra, was upon them. Because God reigns. And that's the important thing in this whole story. So persevere, because God's will be done in the end, and we need to be on his side. He saw and he came to help them by providential prevention. He helped them. And God's people were called to persevere and to carry on. You and I need to persevere and to keep on keeping on. Well, we move quickly. Lovely to see. Lovely to see the children. That's okay. Don't worry. We move quickly to the New Testament, and I want you to just come to one place with me quickly. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and it's a very, very familiar passage, isn't it? And it's all about the Christian armour. And you will often have heard it preached on, and emphasis on the armour and all that, and all that's good. But sometimes we don't emphasise the key things in this passage as we should, which is easier, but actually more significant in some ways than looking at the armour. Though that's important in its own place. But look at Ephesians 6, verse 10, be strong in the Lord. Verse 11, stand. Verse 13, withstand. Verse 13, again, to stand firm. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, keep alert with all perseverance so that we may stand. In other words, there's a battle, and what God wants us to do is look to him and trust him and rely on him for the resources that he gives that we may win through, and that we may not be distracted by the world of flesh and the devil from doing what he wants us to do and being what he wants us to be and worshipping him, that is, putting him first in our lives. Let me end with, I don't often quote John Wimber, but I think this particular illustration of his is really brilliant. He says some people become Christians and they go down to the dockside, metaphorically speaking. They go down to the dockside and what they expect to see is a luxury liner. And they expect to check on board and say, I'm now, you know, His Majesty sails, the King of Kings ship, and I'm on board and I'm sailing and we're sailing to the safe harbour and haven of heaven. And we're on the way and it's a luxury liner all the way. And says John Wimber, they get down to the dockside and they see a battered battleship. And they see the king's name on the side of it. And that's important. This side of heaven, there's a battle. And let me tell you the kind of quickly, the kind of conversation. I've never been on a cruise. Anybody here been on a cruise? Well, okay, you can tell me later whether this is the case. But the kind of conversations on a cruise might be like this on a bad day, sitting on a deck chair by the swimming pool. I saw the captain the other day. He's a friend of a friend of mine. And he said, oh, hello, I was looking out for you. I believe you're on this cruise. And I want you to have dinner with me on tomorrow evening. Hi. At the captain's table, and he's completely forgotten that he saw me, and he didn't invite me to dinner. And do you know, the dinner last night was really good, but it wasn't as good as the night before. And I don't know if there was a different chef on, but it wasn't as good. Those kind of conversations are the conversations you have on a cruise liner, okay? And they're sometimes the kind of conversations we have in church. And we ought to wake up to how silly they are, actually, which is, I didn't like the hymns this Sunday. They didn't sing my favourite hymn. And Adam is always good, but he was better last Sunday. why can't I have this, that, or that, the other in my agenda? That is the conversations of a cruise liner. Let me tell you, if you're in a battleship, if you don't obey the captain's order and put the bullet in the breech for the person firing the gun to fire it when he's told to fire it, the ship might sink. So you know you're a crew member that needs to obey the captain and play your part to the full, and not with complaining but with joy, because you're on an adventure and you're going to end up securely in God's harbour and in God's kingdom. So, but you're in the meantime, you're in a battleship. So one of the most important things for us is to wake up and smell the coffee, to trust God, to understand there is a battle, but be God's people and be obedient and win through with his help, so that the world may be blessed, we will be blessed, and our families blessed, and most importantly, Jesus Christ will be honoured. And God's people said...